Man, let's start off with a word of prayer. Father, as we open up your word today and continue to learn about how your Holy Spirit moved in your early church, as we seek and desire to be like that, to be your church, not a church that is modeled after the way we think church should be done, but God, one that seeks your heart, seeks your kingdom, seeks your will to be done here on earth as it is in heaven. God, thank you for the way you're going to speak today, for the way you're going to move. Thank you for the fact that your word does not return void, that it is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and able to separate joint from marrow. Thank you for how it's going to work today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we have been walking through Acts. The book of Acts is the story of God's early church after Jesus ascends back into heaven. He then tells his disciples. He's been telling them about this kingdom that is coming. And they're already asking, well, is this kingdom coming now? And we talked in the first week about the fact that God's kingdom is this one that is this Holy Spirit-filled kingdom that is coming at a later date, but is here now in the form of the Holy Spirit working in lives. And Jesus sends his disciples to Jerusalem and says, wait for me. Wait for me to send the Holy Spirit. And last week we talked about Pentecost and how the Holy Spirit showed up in this mighty and miraculous way and people began giving their life to Jesus. We walked through Peter's message of the gospel message, the first truly Christian message, post-Jesus' ascension message to be spoken. And now this week I want to look at the what's next portion. The last verse we read last week was verse 41 that says that thousands of people started a relationship with Jesus. Thousands of people were baptized and added to their number. That's a pretty amazing and incredible moment. And I don't know if you've ever had one of those moments in your life where everything feels like a mountaintop. Maybe it's the wedding day. Maybe it's the graduation day. Maybe it's that moment when you held your child for the first time. For me, I remember that moment when I held my child and then we get in the car and we drive home. And you've had all this just amazing, like just euphoric experience. And it feels euphoric largely because you haven't had a lot of sleep. You're tired. And whatever my wife was going through, but like I was tired, I know. And in that moment, you get home and you have this feeling of like, boy, now what? Like now it gets real, doesn't it? Like, it's not just the moment of, yay, I have a kid. Like, now it's like, I remember that moment, one of those first nights being up late. You're holding a child. He's screaming. And I just had this thought pop in my head. And I probably should have thought of it earlier. But, like, I'm like, I'm a parent. Like, now's the grind. Now's the daily deal of actually doing the stuff. And after you graduate from high school, it's a thing of, okay, great, we've had the great moment. Now we got to go do the grind and do the things. You get married, whatever the thing is. There's a moment after the euphoria. There's a moment after the mountaintop where it goes, okay, now the work begins. Now the habits begin. Now the day-to-day journey begins. And this is what happens in the end of Acts chapter 2. They've had the big moment of Pentecost. And now the grind starts. Now the day-to-day starts. And so the next verse after 41, verse 42, the next thing it says that happens, it says that all the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to sharing in meals, including the Lord's Supper and to prayer. It says that a deep sense of awe came over them all. And the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders, and all the believers met together in one place and shared everything they had. They sold their property and possessions and shared money with those in need. They worshiped together at the temple each day and met in homes for the Lord's Supper and shared their meals with great joy and generosity, all the while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all people. And each day the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved. Today I want to examine some things that we find in this verse, some of the day-to-day activities of the early church. And the first thing that we notice in verse 42, it says that the believers devoted themselves to some things. I think this is an important word, and part of the reason why we have this wording in our mission statement. We want to help lead people to become fully devoted followers of Jesus. We don't want to simply be people who are casually invested or show up on a weekend and sing some songs and hear some words. We want to be fully devoted, because the fact is, if you're not devoted to something, it won't change your life. And so we're going to break this down and look at these things that they were devoted to. The first thing it says that they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. And of course, the question that comes up here is, what exactly is that? Like, sometimes we will take this parallel to the Bible and say, okay, that's then therefore are we devoted to the Bible? And I would argue that's correct, but sometimes we go, well, what exactly were they teaching? What does that even mean when it says they're devoted to the apostles' teaching? First of all, what are they teaching? Well, we know they're teaching out of the Old Testament, because we just heard and we will continue to hear messages from the apostles where they go and are quoting the Old Testament and the Pentateuch and going back to the Old Testament prophets and the law. Secondly, they're talking about what they have heard from Jesus. They have just spent time with Jesus, and they are talking about what Jesus told to them, and they're also talking what the Holy Spirit has revealed to them. And we have a collection of this called the Bible, called the New Testament. First of all, the words and actions of Jesus in the Gospels, and then the rest of the Bible pretty much is just letters from the apostles writing what Jesus taught to them, how the Old Testament applies into this new covenant of Jesus, and what the Holy Spirit is revealing to them. And so today we have the apostles' teachings in the New Testament. We have the Word of God in the Bible. So the question is, what does it mean to be devoted to God's Word, devoted to the teaching that God puts in His Word through His apostles? What does it mean to be devoted to that? And it's pretty simple. I mean, the first main one is that it's something that we follow. Right? If you're devoted to something, you will follow it. You will do it, right? Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says that anyone who listens to my words and puts them into practice is like someone who builds their house on a what? On a solid rock. And when the wind comes and the waves come, the house still stands. But anyone who doesn't put these into practice is like someone who builds their house on shifting sand. And when the same thing happens, the house collapses. Likewise, in James chapter 1, says that anyone who listens to the word but does not do it and do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they've heard but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. Reminds me of a little boy whose dad got up to go on a work trip, and he walked by his son's room as he was sleeping, and he saw that his son's room was absolutely filthy. I mean, there was just half-eaten things here. There was stuff growing. I mean, it was bad. And so he wrote a note to his son, not wanting to wake him, being a kind father. He wrote a note that said, "Son, please clean your room." And he leaves it there by the boy's nightstand. Goes on his trip, comes back a couple days later, walks into his son's room, and it's gotten worse. There's no improvement. And so the father goes, "Son, I know it's kind of messy in here, so you might have missed it. Did you see my note?" Son goes, "Oh, man, Dad, that note changed my life. Like, I read that, and it overwhelmed me. I appreciate your love for me, desiring me to have a clean room. I've been contemplating that note and poring over it. In fact, I've even gotten a group of my other friends who got a similar note from their father, and we've been gathering around at least once a week and talking about this note that you gave to us. And we've been discussing, what does it look like to have a clean room? We've been discussing the best ways to clean your room. Unfortunately, we've split into a couple groups because some of us don't agree on what exactly it means to have a clean room. Dad, what else could I possibly do?" And of course, father says, "You could clean your room." And that's kind of the same thing we can do in the church, right? We can have so much time where we just contemplate the word and we think, and sometimes it's like, yeah, but are we doing it? Are we actually doing it in our lives? Because I've known a lot of people that can quote the word, Boy, they know a lot about theology. They can tell you all the different ways that things connect, and they have really specific views on what certain passages mean, and they can argue them all day and tell you what the right theology is, and then you look at their life. They're whitewashed tombs. There's death inside. If we're going to be devoted to God's word, it means doing it. It means making it a priority. Reality is you can't be devoted to something that is in second or third place in your life. It has to be first. And the reality is this, that's not easy. Like, that is a fight. It is a fight to put God's word first in your life. It's a fight to crucify your flesh. It's a fight to walk by God's spirit. It's a fight to put to death, therefore, the ways of your flesh. That's why we're told in the Bible to put on the full armor of God. Paul doesn't use that reference because it's like armor looks nice and you look handsome in it. It's because it is a fight to live out the Christian walk. That's why the Bible says to be on the lookout for your enemy, the devil, who prowls around like a roaring lion. That's why we're called to train and run the race. But sometimes when we look at people's lives, it's like they're ignorant of the fight. It's like the way they live their life, they continually don't have any fruit. And you look at their life and there's no marks, there's no scars. If you had something of value to you, and I said, I will defend this thing with my life, and you came back, I was like, man, I tried my best. The first thing you would say to me is, how come you don't have a black eye? Like, I mean, you said you'd defend this thing, right? Like, you better have some blood on you. And the same is true. In fact, in Hebrews, it even says to some people, man, you have not yet tried to the point of shedding your own blood to defeat sin. Fact is, it has to be a priority to apply God's word in our life. And sometimes that's the reason why it's not manifesting in our life and we're not seeing fruit come out of our life, is because it's not a priority. And if it's not, here's something I always love. Sometimes we get into church settings and we think we got to like fake it till we make it. Like just kind of like, oh yeah, pretend like it's all okay. Pretend like, you know, oh yeah, we raise our hands. Yes, God's a priority, but then we know deep down in our heart he's not. His word isn't a priority. And I just want you to know, I'm glad you're here if that's how you are. If that's how you feel, I'm glad you're here. In fact, this is the place where you should be able to be honest with it. Socrates once said that the unexamined life is not worth living. Too many people go through their life just kind of having these things they never examine and pull out and look at. And if you're someone you go, man, I don't really apply God's word in my life. I read it, it's kind of a nice thing, but the stuff I don't want to do, I just push it aside. Make up some excuse in my mind and move on. One of the best things you can do is ask yourself the very holy question, why? Why do I live my life that way? Every area of your life, you should ask yourself the question, why? Why do I do this? Why do I go the places I go? Why do I live my life the way that I have? Why do I have the habits that I have in my life? And so the first thing we see is that they're devoted to the apostles' teaching. Secondly, that they're devoted to fellowship. They're devoted to fellowshipping together. And what is fellowship? Well, at the core of fellowship, there is a unity that is involved with fellowship. People that are in fellowship together are unified. John 17, Jesus prays an amazing prayer. He's been praying for his apostles, and he continues to pray a prayer not only for them, but for those who are to come, for you and for me. He says, my prayer is not for them, the apostles alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you and me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them, even as you have loved me. One of Jesus' final prayers before he goes to the cross is that those who come after him would be unified, that they'd be one. And something we don't always understand about unity is that unity is not conformity. Unity doesn't mean that we all think the same, look the same, talk the same. Unity means we are in agreement on the very core details. In fact, when it comes to fellowship, my favorite definition of what fellowship is two fellows on the same ship. Two fellows on the same ship. I don't know if you ever had the pleasure of going on a cruise ship before. When you get onto one, you have the population of Del Rapids, essentially, on this huge boat. And you have all these different things that you're able to do. All different choices in entertainment. Different ideas. People have different ways they want to spend their time. By the pool, in their room, playing games, watching shows. But yet, even though there's all this diversity on the ship, if you're on a cruise ship to Alaska, you're probably not going to have anyone that goes, man, I cannot wait to see the Bahamas. It's going to be amazing. You would say to that person, I think you're on the wrong ship. And the same is true when it comes to unity and fellowship within the body of Christ. We all know where we're going. We're all heading the direction of following Jesus. And there will be differences in how we see that, differences in how we apply that. But there are core things that we go that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and died for our sins, and we're going to follow him. We have these different things that we line up. Now, these are the non-negotiables. These are the primary issues. And one of the reasons, I think, for some fractures in the church in America is the fact that we've made what probably should be secondary issues primary issues. We've gotten into things like, well, how we worship, that's a primary issue. Whether or not there's guitars in church, that's a primary issue. The carpet on the floor, that's a primary issue. No, it's not. There's all these things we can get into that are not primary. We have to understand what matters the most, and that's where we get our unity. Fact is, unity is the basis of fellowship, being united in the core things of who we are as followers of Jesus. And when you are devoted to fellowship, what you're going to find is that is where deep, deep friendships form. Fellowship develops deep, deep friendships. Because the fact is, fellowship with others is knowing and being known by others. Knowing and being known by others. The fact is, we were never meant to do this Christian walk alone. We need each other. Turn to someone right now and say, listen, I need you. Turn back to them and say, you need me. We were never meant to do the Christian walk alone. I mean, it starts in Genesis. God looks at man and goes, oof. It's not good for man to be alone. And all throughout the Christian journey, we're told to walk in fellowship together. In fact, John Wesley has a quote that I love. He says that holy solitaries is a phrase no more consistent with the gospel than the phrase holy adulterers. Meaning this, it is no more consistent with the gospel to say, listen, I can just live my life on my own, by myself, with no one else. I don't need anyone else. That's no more consistent than saying I cheat on my wife in a holy way. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't match up with the gospel. We were designed to have relationship around us. We were designed to have fellowship with others for several reasons. One is for support. Ecclesiastes. Solomon writes that two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. If either of them falls down, one can help the other up. But pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. How can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. Fact is, all of us have this question in our life. Maybe it's deep down, maybe we haven't thought of it recently. But it's a question of who are you going to call when things go bad? Some of us have no one in our life. Some of us have lots of people. Spiritually in your life, who are you going to call when the stress and anxiety gets to be too much? Who are you going to say, listen, I need some prayer, I need some help, I need some support? Physically and economically, who is walking alongside of you? You know, this past week, boy, We had just a small amount of car trouble. We were kind of figuring it out on our own and taking the stress on our own. And by the end of the week, I had several people in this church who told me, hey, idiot, you got people here who love you and want to walk alongside of you. Let us help you. And so, man, that was such an amazing lesson for me of like, man, I got people here who love me, who want to walk beside me, who want to help and serve my family. That means a lot. I got people. I'm not in this alone. Which is great because we got my wife's car kind of fixed and then a deer decided to commit suicide by jumping in front of my wife again. So now we got even more fun with cars this week. And so it was a good reminder to me that, man, I got people who love me. I got people I can call. When things go bad in my life, man, when I just feel absolutely empty and depleted, who am I going to call? Who am I going to reach out to? Who's going to support me? Who, when I fall down, who's walking beside me? Man, friends are important for supporting one another, but also just for calling out your junk. Calling out the junk in your life. I mean, here's the thing. I don't know if you ever noticed this. Like, you watch the news, and there's some person who does an absolutely heinous and terrible thing. And then they interview their neighbors, people that are casually around them, and they say stuff like, oh, I had no idea. They were just the nicest guy. Like, how is that possible? When I was growing up, there was a serial killer named BTK that lived in Wichita, or at least hurt people in Wichita, which is about 2 hours from where I grew up. And man, when it came out who he was, he eventually got caught, mostly because he got bored and started sending letters to the paper. And he gets caught. And it comes out like what he does in his life, like who this guy actually is. And it turns out he's like serves at his church. He's in leadership at his church. He's a scoutmaster, actually in the same council that I grew up in, the same Boy Scout council. Like this guy like is trusted by so many people. And I say that because it is really easy to fake stuff in life. You can have a moment where you put on the right face and people think, wow, they are awesome and they're amazing. I'm sure they would never do anything wrong. And you can have darkness below the surface. You can be, as Jesus called the Pharisees, a whitewashed tomb. You can look great on the outside but have death on the inside. And the most important person to let into that is Jesus and the Holy Spirit to convict you. But also something that's so important is having deep friendships in your life of people who are walking along beside you, who know the junk in your life and can call out the junk in your life and have permission to go, hey, I love you. I love you so much. But can I just tell you, I see something in your life that doesn't look like Jesus. In fact, Proverbs chapter 27. Actually, no, we'll go back. We'll stay in order. Proverbs 13:20 says, walk with the wise and become wise, for a companion of fools suffers harm. It matters who you walk beside. And then Proverbs 27, if you have wise friends in your life, I think this is going to happen. It says that wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. This is one of those verses when you first hear it, you're like, what? The wounds of a friend can be trusted. What does that mean? It means that if you have someone who's really a friend in your life, they will eventually say something to you that makes you go, ugh, I don't like you very much. Ow, that hurts. And then later on you go, ooh, yeah, but that hurt for a reason because there's something there, isn't it? When they said I was being selfish towards my spouse, when they asked me the question, man, I think you're not really in love with this person. I think you might actually be in lust with them. When they said I was being selfish, they say, man, I don't think you're really putting God first in your life. You say that you're doing it, but the way you're living your life doesn't match up. Those are the kind of things that get said to you by a true friend that you're walking in deep fellowship with. Man, they hurt in the moment, but they hurt so good as you go all your life. We need those people in your life. You need those people who are walking along beside you. It's a big question in our life. Who knows all of you? Because the fact is that if we are really walking in grace in a grace-based community that balances grace and truth, speaks the truth in love, we're going to have those type of people in our life who can know the deepest, darkest secrets of your life and still love you and walk beside you. I love you, I care about you, but also care about you enough to call it out and tell you those things. That's why James 5:16 says, therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you might be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. I always think it's interesting. It doesn't say confess your sins to one another so that you will be forgiven. That happens by Jesus on the cross. You confess your sins to God and repent. But when you confess your sins to one another, there is a healing that happens. There's a healing journey that begins. And so how do we build this type of fellowship? Well, going back to our passage, it says that they were, first of all, devoted to fellowship. It says all the believers met together in one place and shared everything they had. They sold property and possessions, shared the money with those in need. They worshiped together at the temple every day. They met in homes for the Lord's Supper and shared their meals with great joy and generosity, all the while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all people. And each day the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved. A couple things I noticed. One is it says every day they're meeting together, not just one day, not just once a month, but it's truly this moment where they are worshiping, they're fellowshipping with each other on a regular basis. They're having meals together. Meals are such an important way to fellowship and grow with someone. That's one of the reasons that we have fellowship time after service, and it's such a great and amazing thing. Not because we just want to have food, but it's what happens over food. It's what happens when we sit together and we talk and we ask, man, how's your week going? How's everything in your life? How's your family? When we truly not only nourish our bodies, but we nourish each other's souls and spirits. It's so incredibly important. But secondly, also, just spending time with one another. That's why, man, life groups are so important. That's why spending time with one another is so important. Taking the initiative to build friendships in the church is so incredibly important. And finally, fellowship is not just about what I get out of it. It's also for other people. This is so important. Fellowship is not just about the benefit that it brings to me. Deep friendships in the church and fellowship in the body of believers is not just about how it benefits my life. Because some people go, well, I don't need any of that. I'm doing good. Yeah, but who needs you? Because sometimes we come into church and we have this very Western mindset. We all tune into the same radio station, WIIFM. What's in it for me? What do I get out of it? What do I get out of church? How did worship affect me today? How did I like the songs today? How did I like the pastor's sermon today? How did it apply to my life today? But sometimes we can all fall into this trap and we forget that we are God's masterpieces created in Christ Jesus to do good works, not so that we can look good on a shelf and feel good about ourselves, but God has created us to go serve other people. In Philippians, Paul writes to have the same mindset as Jesus Christ, considering others as better than ourselves. Fellowship is not only about what I get out of it, it's about how I can serve other people as well. And you notice what they do. Verses 44 and 45, all the believers meet together in one place and share everything they had. They sold their property and possessions and shared the money with those in need. You see this example over and over again. People have a need, so someone goes out, sells a field. Okay, here's some money. We can take care of it. They give as they have. Some people have a lot. Some people have a little. Long story short, they take care of each other's needs. That's the main point of that verse. They're willing to contribute and make sure other people have enough around them. So incredibly important. Finally, verse 42, all the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, sharing in meals, including the Lord's Supper and prayer. They not only meet together and eat, but they take time to have communion together. They have the Lord's Supper together. This is so incredibly important. When Jesus, the night he was betrayed, he gives his disciples bread and wine and says, this represents my body. This is my blood shed for you. And then he says, do this in remembrance of me. And daily they would come together and have this moment of remembrance. That's why communion is so important. The Lord's Supper is so incredibly important when we do that together. Because we are, once again, in fellowship together. We are unifying ourselves. And this is who we are as a church. This is who we worship, who we celebrate. This is why we're here. But also it's about our fellowship with God. It's our moment to say, God, man, I'm remembering who God is and worshiping him. That's why Jesus did this physical thing of saying, listen, come and eat and taste and see that the Lord is good. It's that reminder. It's taking all of our senses and bringing it into worship to God. And the final thing that they are in devotion to is prayer. They devoted themselves to prayer. In fact, if you've been reading in Acts, and I hope you have, I hope you're reading ahead, I hope you continue on in this, because we're going to be here for a little while. Might as well read along. Every time that something goes wrong, they pray. Every time that something goes wrong, they pray, and God shows up in mighty and powerful ways. Prayer was not a break glass in case of emergency tool in the early church. It was power. It was their first resort. It was an everyday carry. It was something they had on them at all times. I love what Paul writes in Philippians 4. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. In every situation, don't be anxious, don't fear. In every situation, bring your requests to God. Sometimes we struggle with prayer as a church because we see prayer as this thing that we do, A, to get our own needs met, or this thing that we kind of say, man, I guess all we can do is pray. When there's nothing else left, we have no other option, we've exhausted everything, that's the moment we go, okay, God, you want to come in? You want to tap in? Prayer has to be our first resort if we want to see God move. If prayer is our last resort or the thing that we do if nothing else works out, we completely defeat the point of what prayer is supposed to be. Being devoted to prayer means prayer is first. When I start my day, prayer is first. When things go wrong, prayer is first. When things go good, prayer is first. Praising God in all circumstances, bringing everything to Him, the good and the bad. It's so incredibly important. It's a habit that we build. It starts day by day. Have I thanked God today? Have I brought my knees to God today? Each and every day. And so today, as we end, I want to invite us to just always examine our own lives. And ask ourselves the question, are we devoted? Are we devoted to being God's people, to His kingdom? Are we devoted to His word, to applying it in our lives? Are we devoted to fellowshipping together, to deep relationships that go beyond simply saying hi, but really knowing each other and being known? And are we devoted to prayer? And so, as we close today, I'm going to pray for us here in a moment. We're going to get the chance to take communion. I'd love to invite you, if you're a believer in Jesus, we invite you to come take communion with us. We're going to do it a little bit differently today, kind of in a way that might feel a little uncomfortable, a little awkward, a little weird. I'll put my email up on the screen. You can write me a nasty email later if you don't like it. But what we're going to do today is this. Normally we have you come up, you come and you take the elements, you go on your way. I'm going to invite you to come up, grab the elements, grab the bread and the juice. Take it back to your seat. And when you get back to your seat, I want to invite you to do this. We're going to be worshiping and singing, but I want you to take it back to your seat and kind of find a group. You know, if your family is an entire row, then that's your group. But if just two or three of you, find some other people around you, gather with them before you take your elements. I'm going to invite you to pray for each other. Just take one person and just pray. It can be as simple as, Lord, thank you for your body and your blood. Or maybe some of you have something, man, I really need some prayer in an area, and I encourage you to take that moment to pray for each other. And it's awesome. If you don't know them that well, that's a great time. That's what we want to do, is fellowship together. I want to invite you in this group of maybe 5, 6, 7, 8 people. Take communion together. Pray for each other. One of you pray, whether it's your family unit or the random group that you just make right now, and then take communion together. Church, let's fellowship with one another by taking the body and the blood of Christ, by worshiping our amazing God together. I'm going to pray for us as we begin. God, we just thank you for who you are and how you're working in this place today. We pray for your blessing over these elements that we're about to take. That it wouldn't just be a moment of eating bread and drinking. But God, that it would truly do something in our souls and our spirits as we are reminded of the body of Christ, as we're reminded of the fact that we are a part of the body of Christ called this church, and how amazing, what an incredible privilege that is. God, we thank you for your body that was broken for us so we can be a part of yours. God, we thank you for your blood spilled on the cross for us, that every sin, everything in our hearts that isn't right, it was naturally sinful and far away from you. Every time that we rejected you, we chose your creation over you, the creator. Every time we thought we were smarter and had our own way. Every time that we chose to ignore you and not give you thanks for who you are and what you've done in our life. Every one of those times, God, we thank you that that was taken care of on Calvary. Thank you for sending your son down to die for us. And so, God, today, as we take the Lord's Supper, would you use it to enrich and bless us, Father? God, we confess any sins in our life that are unconfessed at this moment. I pray each of us would pour those out to you, and that we'd be reminded of the forgiveness that we receive through the blood of Jesus. God, you are good. You're awesome. You're amazing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.